Brethren, one of the most difficult questions that people ask themselves down through the journey of life that we're all on is real change actually possible? And we sometimes ask that when we look at other people's lives, but we often ask it in our own case as well. I don't think I'm alone in thinking that at various stages of my life, I was very healthy and I was exercising and eating the right food and getting enough sleep. And other stages of my life, I wasn't doing any of that. And then I started feeling the consequences of it. And then I suddenly thought, what am I doing wrong? Oh, yeah, it's that thing I changed on before, but that change wasn't perpetuated. And it wasn't real. It didn't come part of me. And therefore, I slumped back into, you know, bad habits again. It wasn't a permanent change. It wasn't a real change. And I think a lot of us have that. And maybe it's not, you know, based on, you know, exercise and sleep and all that type. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's, I don't know. Maybe it's a habit that you have. Maybe it's a spiritual condition that you have. Maybe it's something that you feel like you made a change sometime back in your life, but you kind of slipped back into your old way of doing things again. And you've caught yourself doing that, and you get frustrated, don't you? Sometimes you think, man, is real change actually possible? You know, it's not because we don't know what we should be doing, is it? It's not a knowledge problem. It's not an information problem. I think most of us know, most human beings know what they should do. To some extent, most of us also understand what our weaknesses are, don't we? Most of us understand, you know, my weakness is chocolate cake. Or anything with chocolate in it, you know. Most of us understand at least some of our weaknesses. The struggle is not information. The struggle is becoming different. The struggle is becoming different, changing, fundamentally changing. Now, in the Bible, one of the best examples of someone who was going through change and who ultimately was really successful in holding on and continuing all the way through his life is the Apostle Peter. Peter went through so much change. His weakness was public. It was painful. And it was undeniable, and it's very well documented in this book. In fact, if you look at the 12 disciples and you look at what was written about them, there's a little bit on a number of them, but on Peter, there's like a lot. There's a lot about Peter. And I'm thankful for that because I identify so much with everything about Peter. That's why his story is just so encouraging for most of us. The Bible records his failure in detail because God wants us to learn something important from it. Peter became one of the boldest servants in the early church, but he didn't transform himself. He didn't transform himself. The transformation happened because of God in his life and because of God's mercy and God's love. But if we look at Peter's life, we see a progression. Failure, repentance, restoration, instruction, waiting. It's one of the most difficult pieces, waiting, especially if you're a Peter person, like now. Let's see it now. Empowerment. And finally, bold proclamation. So let's retrace that progression now, all the while reminding ourselves that the same power that was evident in Peter's life is available to us, to you, and to me, today, right now. That same power is available. Let's remember that as we go through recounting the progression that is given to us in this book. Because I think what we'll see is Peter going from fear through to a point where he was fired up. And that fire was unquenchable inside him. So from fear to that fire that he felt and that drove him forward, let's trace what was going on, what was happening in his life, and let's again see that this wasn't Peter doing it to himself. This was the power of Almighty God working in his life that's available to you and me too. Peter deeply loved Jesus Christ. From the word go, there's no reason to doubt his sincerity. But sincerity alone is not spiritual strength. You can be really sincere about something, but that's not to say that you're strong spiritually. You can be sincere. You know, before Christ's arrest, Peter made a very confident statement. He never hesitated. He was always very confident, very self-assured. In Luke chapter 22, verse 33 to 34. Then he said to him, this is Peter talking to Jesus Christ, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus responds and he says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you don't even know me. Peter believed what he was saying when he said, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He fully intended to stand firm, but he still trusted too much in his own resolve. Sometimes we think strong emotion, conviction, or determination alone can sustain spiritual life. But human willpower has limits. God allows us to learn that lesson because true conversion requires dependence on Him, fully dependent on God. So that's how we open the progression story of Peter's life, is with him saying, I'll go with you to prison and to death. The next stop along the way of his journey, Jesus is arrested. Jesus is arrested. The pressure somehow immediately increases on everyone that is associated with Jesus, let alone, obviously, Peter, because he's now the leader of the disciples. And fear enters the picture. Fear enters the picture. Luke records the painful scene of Peter denying Christ three separate times. And by the third denial, Peter was overwhelmed by fear and confusion. Then comes one of the most moving moments in the gospel account in Luke 22, verse 61. So by this time, he's denied him three times. The cock crows. And verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Short verse, but wow. Think about that. Lord turned and looked at Peter. That look likely stayed with Peter for the rest of his life. That instant, that moment. But you know, brethren, it wasn't a look of hatred. It wasn't a look of hatred. It wasn't a look of, I told you so, you know. Christ was not rejecting Peter. We can see that by events that followed. But it was a moment of painful truth. Peter suddenly saw himself clearly. He saw the gap between what he believed himself capable of, and what he actually did under pressure. Scripture says Peter went out and wept bitterly. You know, sometimes God allows us to see our weaknesses clearly, so we stop trusting in ourselves. That can be painful, but it's often the beginning of genuine spiritual growth. Thankfully, Jesus Christ wasn't finished with Peter. And he's not finished with any of us. That's why we're still here. After the resurrection, one of the first encouraging details we see is that Christ specifically included Peter. So in Mark 16 and verse 6 to 7, after Jesus has appeared to some of them, in Mark 16 verse 6 to 7, he says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." You know, he didn't say, "and James," or "and," you know, any of the other guys' names, you know. He said, "and Peter," specifically, "that he's going before you into Galilee. And I'll meet you guys there," basically, is what he was saying. But that's encouraging, right? He could have named all the other apostles, but he singled out Peter. That's reassuring. Peter likely believed that he had failed permanently. He denied the Son of God openly. Yet Christ specifically singles him out. That's deeply encouraging, because it reminds us that God does not discard repentant people after failure. Soon after, Scripture tells us that Christ appeared personally to Peter. In Luke 24, Luke chapter 24, verse 34, the narration here says, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, who's Simon? Well, this is Peter. Sometimes it's confusing. Simon, Peter, Simon, Peter, Cephas, all sorts of names that are applied to the same person. But here you see the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon individually, one-on-one. Paul later confirms this as well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. "And that he was seen by Cephas," in other words, Peter, "and then by the 12. So he came to Peter, the one that had denied him, the one who thought, I've cooked my goose, it's over, I've messed up so badly, he won't take me back. Have you ever felt that way, brethren? Have you ever felt, oh man, I messed up so badly again? How can God take me back? Well, take courage. He wants to. He's standing there like in the parable of the prodigal son. He's like the dad standing, looking out the horizon, waiting anxiously for you to come back. And his arms are open and he's running towards you. Because that's who our God is. Reminds me of, there was an excellent movie years ago. It was called Seabiscuit. Seabiscuit was a racehorse. And in the, I think, the Kentucky Derby, if I'm not mistaken. And there's a whole, I can't give you the whole story. It would take us too long to go into it. But if you haven't seen it, see it. It's so good. Essentially, everyone in the movie that is around this horse has had major trauma in their lives or major problems. They are all broken. And the horse, Seabiscuit, is, if you'd spoken to anyone and said, you're going to enter that horse in the Derby, forget about it. That horse is useless. It's kind of almost lame. Forget about it. It's not going to make it. So all the characters around this, the horse trainer, the horse owner, everyone is all broken as well. But they all come together. They rally around this horse and around each other. And that horse wins. That horse wins. And the person that comes up with the phrase that I will never forget is the horse trainer. The trainer says several times during the course of the movie, he says, you don't throw away something because it's a bit banged up. You never do that. And that's the attitude that God has, you know, towards each of us. And that's what he had towards Peter here. You don't throw away any life. This life is precious. We're not told what Christ said during that private meeting with Peter before he met with the apostles. The silence itself may be meaningful. Not every restoration moment is public. Sometimes it's really private. Christ often restores privately before using publicly. Before leadership came restoration. Then Christ began rebuilding Peter openly among the disciples. In John 21, John chapter 21, we find Peter back at the Sea of Galilee. And you'd think by now, Jesus appeared to him. You know, he's had a private conversation with him. He's opened his arms and given him a big hug and said, Peter, man, I still love you, and there's great things in store for you. And I'm going to use you powerfully. And yet here in John 21, he's at the Sea of Galilee, and he says, I'm going fishing. And several disciples go with him. John 21, they went out and immediately got in the boat, verse 3, and that night they caught nothing. Peter still seems uncertain here, doesn't he? The disciples are waiting. They don't yet fully understand what's going to come next. They know that Jesus said, hold your horses, stick around. Stuff is about to happen. But he perhaps hasn't been very specific yet. They don't fully understand. And Peter may still feel the weight of failure heavily on him. Then Christ appears on the shore. The disciples do not initially recognize him, but he tells them to cast the net on the right side, and suddenly they bring in a massive catch of fish. And that triggers a thought. This happened before. Suddenly, the scene strongly echoes Peter's original calling years earlier. The moment he was called was when this happened before. Christ is reminding Peter of something important. The strength and success of God's servants come from God, not from themselves. They've tried to catch fish the whole night into the morning. Nothing. And he says, just hold it up and put it on the other side of the boat. Simple as that. So, of the disciples that are all out there doing the fishing, Peter's the one that it immediately triggers to him. That person on the shore that told us to do that, that's Jesus. John 21. John 21 and verse 7. Now when Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea. He didn't say, okay, let's row in to shore. No. He needed to get there quickly. That was Jesus on the shore. On the night of the denial, Peter moved away in fear. Now he's running towards him. Relationship is being rebuilt. Then comes one of the most personal restoration conversion conversations of all scripture. They sit down, they eat, and Jesus asks Peter in verse 15 of the same chapter, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Three times Jesus asks the question. Three times Peter answers. The parallel to the three denials is unmistakable. He denied him three times beforehand. Now he's asking him three questions. But notice something important. Christ doesn't humiliate him. He doesn't say to him, yeah, well, what about the time that you denied me? He's forgiven that. He's forgotten about that. He's removed it as far as east is from the west. It's gone. Peter's repented. And even if Satan had been there at the time to say, yeah, but Peter did this, that, and the next thing to try and accuse him, Jesus would have said, hey, hang on a second, Satan. Let me open this book here where all the sins are written down for each person. Oh, here's Peter's page. It's blank. There's nothing here. Look at that. So, Jesus, you know, he's totally forgiven him. Now, Christ gives him an instruction each time. So, after each reply, Christ says, firstly, he says, feed my lambs. Then he says, tend my sheep. And then he says, feed my sheep. Peter's future would not be defined by failure. It would be defined by service. This is one of the great lessons of conversion. God doesn't merely forgive sin. He prepares forgiven people for responsibility. The cycle is not sin, repentance, forgiveness, and then nothing. It's sin, repentance, forgiveness, and then responsibility. Do something specific. I have something in store I want you to do. Peter's attitude is also very different now. Earlier, he spoke with loud self-confidence. I'm ready to go to jail with you, to prison, and I'll die for you. That was his original stance. He compared himself favorably to others. You know, he wanted to be, this is what I'm going to do. Well, I don't know about the rest of this what, but I'm going to do that. And earlier, you know, he insisted he would never fail. But now he was more humble. Humility had replaced his self-assurance. Verse 17, it says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? Peter had been broken emotionally. Yet broken pride often becomes fertile ground for spiritual growth. Still, Peter needed something more than emotion and sincerity. He needed a power beyond himself. And Christ continued teaching the disciples for 40 days after the resurrection. Just imagine being there amongst them for those 40 days. Wow. One day we'll know specifically, we'll be able to ask them, what did he say? What did he go through on those 40 days? It's going to be fascinating to know. Acts, book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 2 to 3. Describes Christ instructing them about the kingdom of God. The focus remains the same. God's purpose, God's kingdom, God's plan. And then Jesus Christ gave them an important instruction in Acts 1, verse 4 to 5, he told them, wait. Wait for the promise of the Father. Now understand, he's saying to someone like Peter, who is an impetuous person, who never waited a moment in his life to spring into action. I mean, you know, he jumps out of the boat and wants to walk on the water. In this one that we just talked about now, he jumps out of the boat to get to shore because he realizes that's Jesus. He's always ready to go immediately. Are you telling him to wait? Okay. This is a trial. This is another opportunity to grow. He says to him, wait for the promise of the Father. You see, earlier in Peter's life, he relied heavily on emotion and quick reaction. He moved impulsively. Now he has to wait in faith, excuse me, and unity. He has to set the example for the rest of the guys. He has to set the example. That waiting period was like an eternity probably for him, but it was part of the preparation. In Acts 1, we already begin seeing the change in Peter. He speaks calmly and responsibly about replacing Judas. So there's business to be done. The disciples have to figure out, we need to be 12. We've lost Judas. Who's going to be the 12th? Let's figure this out. Let's ask God to give us wisdom. So he's going about this calmly, and he's leading. He's growing stability and spiritual focus. Transformation often begins before visible boldness appears. In Acts 2, the day of Pentecost arrives. This is one of the most important turning points in human history. It's the start of the New Testament Christian church of which we are a part. Let's look at verse 1 through 4 of Acts 2. And they were all with one accord in one place, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the turning point in Peter's transformation. This was not, you know, some personality development book that he'd read, that he'd been applying the rules of. You know, this is not some man-made, the result of some man-made thing. This is not human courage alone either. This was divine power working in a human life and in the lives of those that were with him. The contrast between the way that he was trying to live beforehand on his own power and from this moment on is extraordinary. Before Pentecost, Peter feared questions from servants around the fire. After Pentecost, Peter stands publicly before thousands in Jerusalem, a lot of them who would have been hostile, a lot of them who would have been perhaps shouting, crucify him, when Jesus was before Pilate. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, and he goes on to give a very pointed sermon to those that are there. The fearful man is gone. Peter now speaks clearly, boldly, and directly. He's looking at them and saying, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. He's looking directly at them, telling them. In verse 22 to 24, he proclaims Jesus Christ openly. And in verse 36 to 38, he calls people to repentance and baptism. So he tells them, he tells it like it is, but then he tells them, here's the way out. Here is the grace of God. If you repent and you are baptized, your past sins are gone. And he can say that because he knows it happened for him. It happened in his case. His message to the people is clear, fearless, scripture-centered, and focused completely on God's truth. What changed? What changed in Peter's life? Peter's personality was not erased. He was still Peter. All the good points of his personality, the get up and go, we can gonna do this, it was still all there. But his inner man was transformed through God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power by which God changes human thinking, conduct, courage, and spiritual understanding. There's also a powerful Old Testament connection to this event that took place at Pentecost. There's an Old Testament connection. Because you see, when the Israelites came out from Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai on the day traditionally associated with Pentecost. God descended with fire and power and his voice. He gave his law externally to Israel. But in Acts 2, at Pentecost, God again manifests power and fire, but now he begins writing his law internally in the hearts of those human beings gathered there. So Mount Sinai was an external. Here is the law. It's on these two stone tablets. But here at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that law is written in the hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Jeremiah had promised this long before. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. This is God talking. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. That's what happened to Peter. Brethren, that's what happens to us as well when we ask for it. When we ask God to write his law in our minds and our hearts so that his law governs how we think, what we say, what we do, everything about us. Goes back to God's law. Before Pentecost, Peter knew Christ's teachings intellectually. He kind of knew about them. You know, he was a good Jewish boy. He'd been gone through school and they taught him, you know, the commandments. He knew them. But after Pentecost, God's way became internalized through God's Spirit. That's true conversion. And the evidence of that transformation continued. Soon, Peter and John were threatened by authorities and ordered not to preach anymore. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18 to 20, Acts 4, 18 to 20. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That took courage, certainly. But that's the kind of courage that is spirit-powered, spirit-led. Because those people who were telling them to stop, to cease and desist, they were powerful. They had been behind the crucifixion of the Savior. They had the power to continue that course of events with the disciples. But Peter and John were strong at that stage. They had the Holy Spirit in them. This is no longer the Peter that is the man hiding by the fire, running away from the servants who are asking him if he knows Jesus Christ. You know, later, even imprisonment did not stop him. Acts 5 and verse 29, when faced with imprisonment, he said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." See, Peter became exactly what Christ said he would become. Not instantly, not without struggle, but truly. It's a deeply personal story, Peter's story, and we know that all the way through to his end days, he stuck to it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Various writings that are not necessarily weren't part of the canonization of the Bible, but there are various historical records as well that talk about Peter ultimately, he and his wife ultimately being crucified. And all the way through to the end, they stood strong. They stood strong. See, the Holy Spirit was not given merely to produce miracles or dramatic moments. There were these. I mean, Peter did perform miracles by the power of the Spirit. He gave powerful sermonettes. He made wise decisions. All of this powered by the Holy Spirit. But it was actually given not just for that. It was given to transform lives, to change lives. We come back to the question we started with. Is true change possible? Peter's life shows that it was, and the lives of many of who his life touched was also testimony to change, to true change. Peter's story gives us hope because it reminds us that failure is not final. Failure is not final. I don't know about you, Brendan, but for many years I walked around with guilt. I'd repented, I'd asked God for forgiveness, but I still walked around with guilt, and I didn't realize it. I thought, man, what? Until someone actually asked me and challenged me one day, and I realized, man, I've been walking around with that on my shoulders, that weight, all these years. Why? He forgave me. If that's your story, I'd just encourage you to throw it off, brethren. Because when God says, "I forgive you," He means it. It's gone. It's gone. And all guilt does is drags you down and holds you back. Don't let it do that to you. Throw it off. Get rid of it. The same Spirit that transformed Peter is the same Spirit God offers to His people today. Weakness is not permanent. Fear doesn't have to rule you. Because that's the thing with guilt. You see, it's closely associated with fear. And if fear is driving how you live, it's a miserable existence. And it holds you back. So the question really becomes, we know that we need to change, right? All of us do. All of us, we really sit down and look at ourselves in the mirror. We can probably figure out, yeah, you change that, that, and that. And we probably also can ask God, there's probably stuff I don't see because I have secret sins. Please show me my secret sins as well so I can change from those. That's a good first step. We all know intellectually there's stuff that needs to change. But we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to go about changing? How have we been doing it? Have we been doing it through personality, through self-discipline, through emotion, trying to work up an emotion, through self-confidence, through human resolve? Or are we fully yielded ourselves to the power of God? Fully yielded, fully surrendered to Him. That's the important thing. We've got to really come to that point where we realize that human power is not going to get us there. It's not going to get us across the finish line. We're not going to be able to sustain the change. We'll constantly go in and out. The moment we stop depending on God, the moment we stop asking Him for His power, the moment we stop stirring it up in our lives, the moment we stop asking for it to be replenished, because remember, with God's Spirit, it comes into us, flows through us. We've got to ask for more and more every day. Keep asking. Keep asking for more. Because if we don't have that constantly in our lives, constantly being stirred up and being used and flowing through us and being replenished, then we're down to our human strength again. And our human strength, you know, I mean, it may last for a little while, but it doesn't have the ability to keep us going on the right path. It just doesn't. Human strength is limited. I'm going to share just a really heartwarming thing that I've just heard in the last couple of days from my son-in-law. Our son-in-law, he has never really been, you know, in church. He's never really had that in his life. He's 40 years old now. That's 40. I always have to say 40 because when I say 40, most Americans think I'm saying 1-4-14. So, he's 4-0. Just to be sure. Anyway, so his name's Josh, and he is a wonderful young man. But he's never had, the ability to really come to God and to understand God's ways. He's not in our church. He's never been in a church, really. I mean, I think being raised by his grandparents, I think he might have gone to church on Christmas, once a year. Didn't know what it was all about. So anyway, he's come over the years, he's really come to understand a lot more about God's way of life. And yesterday, actually, he came running into my office at home. He works from home, I work from home, we're all there together. They're in the house next to our house. And he comes bursting into my office and he says, "Dad, you got some time?" I said, "Sure." He calls me Dad. I'm his father-in-law, but, we have a close relationship. And he sits down and he says, I had that interview for this other job and I'd spent weeks preparing for it, going through asking ChatGPT and Grok and everything to quiz me, ask me questions and give me answers. And I'd memorized everything. I'd scripted it all out. I had everything prepared. And I was ready to go in and smash it. And instead, just before the interview, I went and I stood in front of the mirror and I prayed. And I just let all the tension go. And I relaxed. And I forgot about all the scripting that I'd done. And I went into the interview. And it was a fantastic interview. Fantastic. Now, Josh hasn't been baptized yet. Hopefully one of these days, if he continues down the path he's on, he will be. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit is working with him, because he is trying to pray every day. He's making time to do that. And he's very, very resolute in doing that. But the fact that he got to the point where he realized, no matter what you do from a human perspective, if you want something to be successful, there's only one way to do that. It's to ask him and to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. It was just such a wonderful thing to hear that from him. And I just thought, wow, you know, I'm giving a sermon on this on the Sabbath, and here this happens, and it just is another great example of how God wants to work with us, all human beings. He's working with so many people, not just those of us in the church. He's working with people to bring them into the church. He's working in their lives, even now. And the more everyone just surrenders to God and asks for him to be the one guiding and directing them and giving them the power to make the changes in their lives, the more God's plan gets implemented and done and achieved, and the more real change starts happening. We've seen so much change in Josh's life over the last 6 years that we've all been living together on this property. It's been amazing and so encouraging to see. And we know God's Spirit is behind it. Absolutely. This is not, he tried to do everything himself. But the more he started bringing God into the picture and praying every day, bringing everything before God, the more real changes happened in his life. So I just wanted to share that with you as another really inspiring, for us anyway, example of how God is at work. And real change is possible. So let's look at Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 8. In closing here, Jesus Christ told the disciples shortly before Pentecost, he told them, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That power, brethren, that power that changed Peter from a fearful man into a faithful servant of God. And the greatest evidence of Pentecost is not boldness for a single moment. It's a life that's genuinely transformed by the Spirit of God over time.